9. We're going to read, through to chapter 7, verse 16. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Through chapter 7, verse 16. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. One of the ushers will come and bring it to you. Just lift up your hand. They'll bring you a Bible, even a pen if you need one. Anybody need a Bible? There's one in the back row over there. Yeah. Genesis being the first book in the Bible. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. Wow. When the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals and of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life and on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. The word of the Lord. Interesting, huh? Unusual to think of a worldwide flood. Not the only unusual thing that has happened in history or even modern day history. For example, residents of a small Australian town have been left speechless after fish began falling from the sky during a strong thunderstorm. Fish. You know that movie you see, Raining Meatballs, I think that was, right? Well, this is raining fish, right? This is a real story. You can do it on YouTube, search Fish from the Sky, Australian Town, or something like that. And National Geographic did this story on this. Fish fell from the sky. Hundreds of spangled perch bombarded 650 residents of this town called Lajamanu. And shocking this local, whose name was Christine Balmer, who was walking home when this strange weather started. She was walking home. She said this storm was crazy. It was one of the weirdest storms she's ever seen. And then fish started falling by the hundreds all over the place. Crazy. The locals started running around everywhere, picking them up. And the fish were all alive when they hit the ground. They were flopping. They were still alive. That means that they were alive up in the sky when they were flying. How could that be? This is real. This is weird. Right? Has anybody heard of fish falling from the sky? No. Yeah. Meatballs, yes. But not fish. Yeah. Meteorologists say the incident was probably caused by a tornado. And it's common for tornadoes to suck up water and fish from rivers and drop them hundreds of miles away. Isn't that weird? And this is Australia. Lajamanu is located on the edge of the Tanami Desert. So the weirdest thing you could think of is these people live on the edge of a desert. And there's fish falling from the sky. There's no bodies of water even close to them, like within dozens or, you know, tens of miles away, maybe even hundreds. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's where it's located. That middle area is the desert. Live fish in the desert, falling from the sky. That is weird stuff. Stuff that makes you wonder. Some very miraculous things that we read about in the Bible as well make us wonder. Like a worldwide flood. That really happened. Makes us wonder. Fish that are still alive, far from water, raining down on your house and on yourself. Have you ever been in a hailstorm? That's kind of scary, especially if you've been outside. It kind of hurts. Well, imagine being in a fish storm. That probably hurts, right? If they get hit with fish from who knows how high they were when they fell. I would have freaked out, right? If I'm walking home and these fish start pelting me, like, you know, and not just me. First, I think it's somebody throwing them at me, but if they were falling everywhere, I don't know. It would be just disorienting to me. Well, something like this is clearly not normal. It's not an everyday occurrence. Let's focus on that word normal. If I asked you, are you normal? What would you answer? I didn't hear. What'd you say? Unique. You'd redefine it. That's right. How we define that word depends on how we answer it, right? What do we think is normal? And what we think is normal is really who determines what's normal. Many times we define that word normal in our own minds by what our peers think, right? Those around our own age, who we hang out with all the time, whatever that group tends to think is normal, then that's what we think is normal. Or maybe our family has defined what is normal. That's normal. Or maybe society, right? Society has a lot of what normal people are like. Always trying to vie for what is normal and what's abnormal. Well, fish from the sky, I think we'd all agree, is abnormal, right? Hopefully. I don't want it to be normal. That would be weird and also very painful if it ever rained. I don't think umbrellas would work, right? You'd have to have something much harder. Otherwise, our cars would be dented. Imagine fish guts when you're going. The windshields would probably get, you know, you couldn't use windshield wipers, right? You'd have to have something more firm, you know. I don't know. It would change everything, you know. We'd have to have inventions on how to deal with the fish afterwards and how to clean up plows that would be able to plow the fish. There'd be fish, you know how we have snow drifts? There'd be fish drifts on the side of the road, you know, and all that kind of stuff. then think of the smell and the stink, you know, and all that. It's gross. So if it's good, it's abnormal, right? Fish out of the sky. Well, are you normal? Christians are not to be normal, in a sense. God does not want us to just blend into society and be like everybody else in every way. No, he has called us out of the normal of society, and he wants us to be so transformed by the power of his Spirit that we are radically different from the society that we live in ways. You know, in other ways, yeah, we'll be the same. You know, we all wear clothes, thankfully. Yes, you know, don't be abnormal and take your clothes off. No, but we will be radically different in certain ways that will point then, when people look at us, to the Lord we follow. God is transforming you and me through faith in Jesus so that we will be abnormal according to some standards of the world and the people around us. We're meant to be out of place for the reason of pointing people to Jesus. So the story of Noah and the flood definitely makes us wonder. I don't know about you, but when I read a story like this, I wonder, did this really happen? Or is this like some metaphor of some deeper meaning of the worldwide flood? And so there's a lot of questions that come up when we read a story like this. And I'm going to deal with two of these questions before we get into the story and learn what it can mean for us. So the first and most obvious question is, did the flood really happen? Is there any evidence of a worldwide flood? And the answer to that is, there is no one piece of evidence that beyond a shadow of a doubt that proves that there is a worldwide flood. But there is pieces of evidence, that do point to the fact that there could have been a worldwide flood. One is the existence of flood accounts in many different cultures all over the world. A gigantic flood may be the most common of legends ever found in all the cultures around the world. Practically every ancient culture has legends telling of a traumatic flood in which a few humans survived in a boat. You go to South America, you go to the Middle East, you go to Siberia, you go to Africa. Everywhere on the globe, there is some legend that talks about a big flood that killed everybody, and then a few people survived. And in a boat, even, some of those legends say. Interesting, isn't it, that this is all over the world, and it seems disconnected cultures, ancient cultures. And this cannot be said for other types of catastrophes, such as earthquakes or volcanic eruptions or famine or droughts or disease. And they've counted more than 230 flood legends that have many common elements, suggesting that there's a common historical root for these people that survived this great catastrophe all over the earth. So, and for example, of all the Mesopotamian flood stories, the 11th tablet of the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh bears the most striking resemblances of the flood story in the Bible. And listen, it includes these key things: a divine warning of an impending flood, the building of a ship coated with pitch, the gathering of representative animals and birds to save them from the flood, the offering of a sacrifice after leaving the ships, the sending of birds out to explore. All those pieces are part of the flood story. Some of those we didn't read this morning, but if you keep reading, you'll see those. So that's one evidence, at least, that may point to a worldwide flood. The other is a worldwide evidence of a worldwide flood is seashells that are found on the top of all the existing mountain ranges around the globe. Fossils of sea life are found on every significant mountain range on the earth. It's like a common thing. You probably go there and you say, okay, there's got to be seashells around here somewhere, or fossils of sea life. Now, scientists will explain this as all that means is that before the mountains were formed, before the crust buckled, that was covered by water, seawater, right? And then those who buy into the flood will say, yeah, That's right. It was covered with water, and those mountains were formed during the flood. Because of the flood, those mountains were formed. And this, there is one guy, his name is Dr. Walt Brown, who presents this theory he has called the hydroplate theory. If you do a hydroplate theory search on YouTube, you can find this. And, you know, there's criticism of this theory as well, and I've watched some of those. But this theory seems to explain at least some reasons or somehow the flood waters could cover the whole earth. And what he says is there's this, it's all based on this, that there was subterranean water underneath the crust of the earth that spanned the whole globe. And the pressure of this water, subterranean water, gave way where it caused a crack in the crust. And because of the gravity of that, the miles of crust that's pressing down in the subterranean water, when there was a crack, that water found its way and shot up from the ground and burst forth supersonically into the world's atmosphere. And this is based on Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, which says, "All the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heavens were opened." And he's saying that this supersonic springs burst out, and they shot it, you know, miles and miles up into the atmosphere because of the pressure. And that happened all around the globe, this crack, just, you know, like a seam on a baseball. And that was cataclysmic, and it changed the nature of the planet. So there is another piece of evidence that could point to a worldwide flood. Another common question concerning the flood story is, was the ark big enough to hold representatives of each of the animals of the world? And actually, the Hebrew word for ark, which is taba, does not mean boat. What it means is interesting. It just means box. So God said to Noah, build me a box big enough to hold the animals that are going to come. Right? That's all it means. So when you see these pictures of the ark where they have the nice curved front ends and, you know, the sails or whatever, you know, it's not, if you look at the description in the count here, he just said it gave a rectangular shape, right? 450 long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. And so it's just like this slide. That's a model based on the dimensions, and it's kind of to scale that shows another ship next to it or a boxcar for a railroad, kind of give you the sense of the size of the ark. And so it's just this box. And this word is only used here in one other place in the Bible, taba. It's used for, interestingly enough, for Moses when he was saved, or his mom put him in a ark, same word, taba, made with pitch. And it's made out of the reeds. So she made a box to put Moses in and put him in the water, in the Nile. That's the only other place. If you're thinking, oh, there's the Ark of the Covenant, right? But that word is a different word in Hebrew. It's not taba. So it's this box, this chest. And so there were thousands of animals put on the Ark. And there's another slide here that gives you a scale of the rooms that possibly could be in the Ark and things. And there's just a huge amount of room within the Ark. And each variation of species we see today did not have to be on the ark, right? You could have just chose two, like, for example, wolf-like creatures, and then that would be the ancestors of, like, the coyote or the jackal or even the hundreds of different varieties of domestic dogs we have today. So you just need to save that one of that kind, as the Bible says, not the one of my dog, like Pitbull, or one Labrador, and, you know, things like that. No, just one dog-like animal. And so many variations within a kind came from one pair saved in the ark, and the ark having at least, we figure out, about over 1.5 million cubic feet of space was adequate enough to hold thousands of animals and 1 year of supplies for these animals to stay alive, as well as for Noah and his family. So there is evidence that points to a worldwide flood, and the ark had these dimensions that were huge enough to hold thousands of animals of different kinds so that animal life would continue on earth and Noah and his family would be safe for 1 year. So Jesus, one of the key things that I hold to is that Jesus, when he was on earth, he referred to different things in the Old Testament, and the flood was one of the things he referred to. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus cites the flood as an example of God's judgment that will come once again and when Jesus returns. It'll come in the same way it came during the flood. So for Jesus to mention the flood, it gives it credence in my mind that it is actually an event that happened. And so that's another piece of evidence, at least for us who trust in what Christ said. So what do we learn then from this story of Noah and the flood, this spectacular, amazing story of Noah and the flood? And the first thing that flows right from what I said is that God judges man's sinfulness and his evil deeds. This is something that runs throughout the Bible. God judges man's sinfulness and evil deeds. We saw this theme start with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We studied that last week. And then prior to that, we looked at Cain and Abel. So Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they were punished for disobeying God's command, the judgment of God for their sin. And then Cain came along, right? And he killed and murdered his brother Abel. And God judged his sin and made him this wanderer around the earth, and he could no longer work the ground. It was God's judgment on Cain's sin. And man's wickedness grew and grew more and more widespread as time went on and more people populated the world. And the earth was full of wickedness and violence, as a few verses before our text says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Evil deeds encourage evil deeds. This is a fact of life. You've experienced this as well as I have. For example, if we were in a blackout and we lived near, say, a Best Buy, and we saw people looting Best Buy, they were going in there and getting these nice Blu-ray machines and all this stuff, and there was no cops around. Everybody was just leaving. There's no videotapes because of the blackout. And they're just taking it, leaving, taking whatever they want. Nobody's getting caught. That would be more of a temptation for us to do the same, wouldn't it? Than it would be if we would be the first one to go and do it. We are more tempted by an evil deeds that are done around us than if we are just doing an evil deed by ourselves. So evil deeds encourage evil deeds. And that's how the sinfulness of man has spread. It just spreads like wildfire. And throughout the Bible, God judges man's sinfulness and evil deeds. He judged the nations with Israel when they entered into the land of Canaan, right? And a lot of people will really question God. Why did he wipe out these civilizations? He had the Israelites come in and kill everybody, even their animals and their pets. Just kill everybody. Because God was judging those nations with the nation of Israel for their sinfulness. But then when Israel then turned around and the years later started to disobey God and worship other gods and be very sinful and very depraved, what did God do? He used other nations that didn't even believe in him to come and judge Israel and wipe Israel out. So God judges the sinfulness of man and his evil deeds. So the flood is dramatic because God judged the whole earth at one time. Man's sinfulness had gotten to a point where God said, enough is enough. You've tested my patience. I'm going to wipe you out and start over again. I'm fed up with man. And you see, God does have patience with us. Because he was patient with the world the way it was until a certain point. He desires for us to turn to him, to follow him, to have faith in him, to acknowledge him, even when we're doing all these things that are so evil in his sight. 2 Peter 3:9 speaks of this when it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient with us, but his patience has a limit. God is patient with you, but what he has done in his Son Jesus Christ is he has this opportunity for you to come to him in faith. But that is only for a period of time. That is your lifespan. If you die before you trust in the Lord with your heart, then that's it. You're going to face God's judgment, which we all will. But those of us who have responded to the Lord will then be spared of that, the penalty of our sin because of Christ and what he's done. You know, the book of Revelation talks about God's final judgment of all who did not have faith in him. Everyone who does not trust him. But isn't it interesting that Genesis 6:5 mentions that every inclination of the thoughts of persons, of all the people's hearts, are only evil all the time? And then, in verses 9 and 10 of our text, describes Noah as righteous and blameless and walking with God. I always scratch my head and say, well, wait a second, wait. It just said that every person alive is evil all the time, and now you're describing this guy Noah as righteous and blameless and walking with God. Does that mean this guy Noah and his family are sinless? No. They fall under the same category as being evil, having this evil inclination all the time. His heart, I'm sure, struggled with evil intentions as well. But yet he found favor with the Lord. How did he do that? Was it anything he did? Maybe he gave to charity, right? Or community service, he did that. Maybe he served at our Thanksgiving dinner coming up. You know, that earned some points with God, right? And he did that. Did he? No, he didn't do anything like that. The scriptures don't say that he did anything, right? It just says he found favor with God. It was because of Noah's faith in the Lord that he found favor with God. He still trusted in the Lord, even though he still had these evil inclinations that he struggled with, and his sons did, and their wives did, and Noah's wife did, I'm sure. But they trusted in the Lord. And it's amazing to think that Noah and his family were the only ones left on the whole earth that trusted the Lord God at this point. I mean, the world got pretty desperate to think that. Imagine if you were the only one that trusted in the Lord God. That would definitely be going against the flow. So this is the second thing we learn from this story, is that God shows grace and forgiveness toward those who have faith in him. Even though Noah had this evil inclination, God, he found favor with God because of his faith in God. So Hebrews, we find chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, speak of Noah's faith, gives us insight there. And it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That comes by faith. Does it come by anything Noah did? No. What he did was the result of his faith. So his salvation or his righteousness didn't come by anything he did. It's by his heart being in line with the Lord God, even though he continued to have these evil inclinations. If you keep reading the story later on, Noah gets drunk and, you know, gets naked and all this stuff. It's really like a soap opera, but you can read that later on in the account after the flood's over. So, you know, Noah's not like this, you know, goody-two-shoes type of guy, but his heart is for the Lord. And therefore, God credits him as righteous. Noah walked with God, but he walked with God against the flow of the culture of his day. Now, the scriptures don't mention anything about the building of the ark, really. They just say he built it. Right? It's just like this little side note, he just built it. But look at how big that thing is. How long does it take for a house to get built? Imagine something 450 feet long. How big is 450 feet? This room is 40 feet wide. So 11 times this room, right? close. It's big. And it's all wood. It's out of cypress wood. And then you have to pitch the whole thing. You know, that model, I chose that one, that picture, because it was black. So the pitch is going to cover the inside and out. Talk about a lot of work. So how long do you think it took Noah and his family to build the ark? You think about it. Now imagine this. They're the only ones who are following the Lord. He gets this call to build this box, right? This wood box. So he starts building it. Now, he's not going to just be able to get all these materials himself, right? So he's probably going to have to trade. He's going to have to barter. He's going to have to work with and tell other people, and they're going to be wondering, what is this for? So you can imagine there's no newspapers or CNN or whatever. So the word of mouth, people, you know, just talk, gossip. That was like the newspaper of the day. When people would come into your town, the first question would be, you know, what have you heard? You know, what have you seen? That's just the way it was back then. That's how news traveled. And so you can imagine if Noah was building this ark, that became news. So it's probably started to be one of the seven wonders of the world, right? Hey, have you gone and traveled to this guy, Noah? He's building this thing called, you know, this big box of wood. It says the world's going to flood or something like that. And so that you can imagine how just the way that Noah and his family had to interact. And then think of his family himself and how the impact it had on him, on them. It's just Noah and his family, they guess, probably took about 60 to 80 years to build this thing. Now, think about it. You graduate from college and you start working maybe around 23-ish or even later, 25 if you get a master's, or maybe even later if you get your doctorate, you know, whatever. But you start working, say, 23. So, and then normally a person works for what, 40 years? 42 years, whatever. And imagine working on the same project for 42 years. Oh, no, let's bump it up to 60 years. No, let's bump it up to 80 years. Imagine doing the same thing, same project. You never see it done until 80 years from now. It's just become a way of life, right? Let's go and build my boat. What are you going to do today? I'm going to go build my boat or my box. At this point, we don't even know if they would call it a boat, but it was a box. He's just going to do that for 68 years. So Genesis, this text we see, emphasizes that Noah's faith by first stating that Noah walked with God. And then, over and over again, as I read through that, did you notice this statement through in there, especially like in verse 22? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. So this is evidence of his faith, that he obeyed God's command. So God shows grace and forgiveness to those who have faith in him. And that runs throughout Scripture. Again and again, if we just place our faith in the Lord God, who has now revealed himself through Jesus Christ, his Son, and has demonstrated the deep love he has for you and me and all people by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then God's gift of grace and forgiveness falls on us who receive that gift. The love and grace of our amazing, powerful God spans time. Jesus is not just the Savior of those of us who live today because he died before we were born, but he is also the Savior of those like Noah and Abraham who were alive before Jesus died. Because Jesus, being the infinite God, his death covered the sins of all mankind, and not only all mankind, but all mankind for all time. Sometimes it's hard for this to understand. It'd be like, I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I was thinking, I heard on the radio of this practice that 99.1, I guess, is made popular. And it's if you're in like Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru line, and then you pay for the person, the car behind you, or two cars behind you, or whatever. And so it'd be like if you're in that car and you drive up to the window and you're like, got your money out, and they say, no, somebody in front of you paid for you. You'd be like, cool. You know, it's great. Somebody already paid my debt, right? That's those of us who live today, is that Jesus has already paid the debt and the penalty that our sins deserve. He already did that. He took care of it. So that's like today. But now let's rewind to Noah's time. How would that be like? That would be like you drive up to the window and you're going to give your money, and then the guy says, oh, somebody called in and said they will pay for your meal. and they trust that person, so you don't have to pay. And you're like, oh, cool. Somebody already paid my debt. And you see, God could show grace and forgiveness throughout the Old Testament scriptures as well, from the beginning of time, because he knew his plan that he would take care of the penalty of everyone's sin who has ever lived. So it amazes me to think, because I always think, why would he put Adam and Eve in the garden and give them that tree they're not supposed to eat of, knowing that they would eat of it? I mean, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Because that's kind of like giving them permission to diss me, you know. You know, it's, I don't like that. But I'm not God, thankfully. God is love. And he wanted to demonstrate his love to his creation, especially to the people of the earth, through Jesus, his son. And it's an amazing love. In the New Testament, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter of Galatians in regards to Abraham, who lived around 2,000 years before Jesus was born. It says there, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Aha! There's the faith. Right? Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, and the man of faith. The key to receiving God's grace is faith. And faith is trust. And it's not blind trust. We look at the evidence, and we see that Christ lived, and that there's this very good evidence that he did rise from the dead. If you want to talk more about that with me, you can. And so we place our trust in a God who loves us so deeply that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, Jesus. God the Son was sacrificed on our behalf. That is the good news. Because it's good for us. Because when our penalty has been paid. And we can receive the grace that God has given to us as a free gift. But we must have faith to receive that. It's nothing we do. It's a change of heart toward the Lord. Acknowledgement to him. So the story of Noah and the flood is a message we can see of God's judgment and also of God's grace. And this is the two key pillars of the message of the scriptures. God's judgment on sin and evil deeds, and yet on the same manner, he is a God of justice, which we all want justice, right? We want the evil deeds to be paid for, especially if they're done to us. Of course, if it's our evil deeds, we might want more grace, more forgiveness, right? But we want justice to be done. And God to be just and yet so forgiving, he paid the penalty for us so that he could have in his nature an integrated faithfulness to who he is. That's an amazing God. But this requires a desire for our part to walk with God as Noah did in faith. And if it requires us to be abnormal, to not go with the flow, to go against the flow of our peers or society or whatever may be putting pressure on us to go against what the commands of God have been to us as his followers. So are we willing to do this, brothers and sisters in Christ, to go against the flow, to live abnormally or radically for Jesus? This is the call that he's given to you and me today. Let's pray together. Lord, we